Well, good morning to everyone. Thank you so much for being here, especially those who are visiting with us. Thank you so much for taking time out of your schedule to come and worship with the saints. We are just very encouraged that you have done that and that you're here with us, and encouraged that everybody who is part of the group here, that you're here as well. We hope to encourage one another by the things that we have to say this morning in our sermon. Our scripture reading ended with a note of Jesus telling his disciples these are things that are about to come, and then him being lifted up, going up into heaven. Wow, what a moment that must have been for the disciples. A moment of exaltation. This is where Jesus is being exalted, but then also a moment of, wait a minute, what's going to happen now? It's almost like that moment when, for those who are parents, and you have your first child, you're there, and it's just a wonderful moment. You have this new baby in your arms, and then you take it home, and now, oh no, what am I going to do? Everything forward, what am I going to do? And so here are these disciples, and they've been given certain instructions, but we're going to have to do this? Really? But it's not about them, is it? The book of Acts, in fact, gives us an idea that the book of Acts continues on. Jesus continues on his work throughout the book of Acts through his apostles, through his disciples. We can't see his mighty hands coming down and changing the hearts of people. We can't see the Holy Spirit with his mighty hands doing this. But by his providence, he is working things out. And the promise that is here in Luke chapter 24 is that he has set everything up for us. And then he's gone up to be with the Father. But one day he's going to come back. And he's going to gather us all home in glory. And that's an amazing idea. That is an amazing idea. And we're going to keep coming back to this idea throughout our sermon today. We have faith that Jesus has set up everything for us. In fact, he set up everything, even the scriptures for us. We've been talking about the scriptures in the last few months, talking about where is it that we have gotten these scriptures. It is not that God all of a sudden planted this ESV in our hands and miraculously gave it to us in that means, but rather there was this process. And sometimes we just have questions about that process. We can't know all of the answers to that process. It's by faith that we understand that this word, this Bible, is inspired. We can look at evidences. We looked at Isaiah 53, for example, to look at the inspiration of the scriptures. How could man have written this chapter talking about the death of Jesus if it weren't for the inspiration of the Spirit? We talked about the transmission of the scriptures and how it is that throughout the centuries, this text has been passed down from one individual to another individual. And that's relying then on people making handwritten copies over the years. Well, I know how I write, and I make lots of mistakes. And so are we supposed to trust that these individuals just did a good job? Well, we looked at some evidence about that, and we looked at how, looking at New Testament documents particularly, how throughout the years, even though it ends up that there are some questions, there are some places, passages that we have questions about, but in the end, we do trust that the New Testament is a good representation of the original documents penned by the apostles. So while we have questions about words and passages, those differences, while they are interesting, and they give, opportunity for us to study more, they do not affect any major doctrines, nor do they affect any understanding of who Jesus is. He's left this for us so that we can enjoy it. And that's a blessing. We have faith in his ability to do that. Today we're going to be tackling another idea, and that is the canonization of the Bible, the canonization of the Bible. That's the idea of the collection of these inspired books. The Bible, we said before, is not just one book. It's a collection of books. It's a library of books. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, and these books themselves were not all written all at one time. So there are some that were written down, and then they were collected together. And then some others that were collected, written and then collected together. And so over a period of 1,500 years, you have these books being written and collected. And what does that process even look like? Why were these books chosen? Who is it that gets to decide these questions anyway? These are natural questions, and people that ask these questions all the time. Often I get misinformation about how the Bible was put together that makes it seem like there's some type of conspiracy afoot. There's something going on, somebody behind the scenes that's pulling the strings so that you will believe certain things. The books were finally decided and authorized by the Council of Nicaea, but they had their motives. They had their designs for including and excluding certain books. Either they wanted to make Jesus into this more divine character, or they wanted to suppress somebody. They wanted to suppress the women, and they wanted to give more authority to the bishops and more authority to the church. Everybody loves a good conspiracy theory, right? We love to hear about those things, and maybe things are not like they appear to be. And in a sense, then, when you hear things like that, well, it gives them these additional books some type of mystery. Ah, so you don't want me to read that, do you? What are you hiding from me?
Uh-oh.
That's interesting. It sounds fun, but in reality, the story of the Bible and how it is even more interesting. It's even more amazing how God has taken all of these imperfect people and this process that is just absolutely escapes me, but he brings it all together in an amazing way and puts it into our hands. I think what we are holding in our hands is miraculous. It is a miracle how it comes all together. So talking about the books that we have that are part of the Bible is often called the canonization of the Bible. A canon is a word that means a standard or a rule. It sometimes refers to a list of authorized books. And so when we're talking about the canon of the Old Testament, we're talking about those books that belong in the Old Testament. Or the canon of the New Testament, we're talking about the books that belong in the New Testament. And so we're referring to those books. Which books have authority? Which books are inspired? Well, how do we know which books make up those canons? And we'll talk about the Old Testament first. And there's several ways that we can go about this process. When you read books about the canon of the whole Old Testament, very quickly, books will turn to ancient lists, surveying the thoughts of early Christian writers, later the voices in church history, and different councils that occurred. I am convinced that it's a little easier than that. Not just a little, a lot easier than that. And a lot of it, though, plays on my faith that when Jesus says something, we can believe him. And when his apostles say something, yeah, we can believe him. And so when we look at the witness of the New Testament itself, about what they say about the Old Testament, it becomes very firm, very understandable that what we have in our Bibles is the Old Testament that we should have. So for example, just one thing that I think is just really important, it's very significant, is that the apostles, Jesus and the apostles, recognize the scriptures in the New Testament as a defined group of books in the first century. Sometimes people get the idea that the Old Testament canon was not finally established until 15-something. That's just not true. People were using these books for a long, long time, even before the Reformation movement came along and before the Council of Trent came along. Even in the first century, people knew what the scriptures were. And so when they start talking about the scriptures, nobody needs to sit down and say, wait a minute. What scriptures are you talking about? So, for example, in John chapter 5 and verse 38, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me." So what is Jesus referring to? He's talking to these Pharisees and says, "You search the scriptures They don't pause and say, well, wait a minute. What scriptures are you talking about? Are we in agreement on these? And that's exactly the right that everybody during this time is in agreement with what the scriptures are. Jesus did not have qualms with the Pharisees about their understanding of the canon. Where he had differences were about their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, not what the scriptures were, what books to include, but rather what they say, and specifically, what they say about me. You're searching the scriptures so that you can find salvation, that you can do it yourself. But all these scriptures that you're reading about are focused on me, and you've missed the point. And not only does he call them scriptures, but he calls them sacred writings. Paul is talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He's talking about his own, Timothy's past. And he says that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What I think is impressive about this is that, well, okay, Timothy, he could talk to Timothy, who is a Christian, about the sacred writings, and there's no, they know what he's talking about, right? There's an understanding. These are the sacred writings. But this is not just about Timothy. Where did Timothy get his faith? From Lois, from Eunice, from his mother, from his grandmother. And guess what? They understood what these sacred writings were and that he had gathered then this information from the sacred writings. All that to say is now for generations, they have taken these sacred writings and had understood that the faith about God comes through these writings. They know what they're talking about when they talk about these sacred writings. Sometimes the sacred writings, they look back to the Old Testament and say, oh, well, he's talking about the law. In fact, Peter asked one time to this scholar of the law. He says, the scholar was testing him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he says to him, what is written in the law? Well, how do you read it? And so he answered, what do you mean by law? What scriptures are you talking about? No, that's not what he said. He knew exactly where to go. He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Talking about the law. Specifically, here, he's going to be using the law to talk about, okay, those first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he's talking about the law there. But really, the idea of law sometimes is used to talk about all of the law. And I may have skipped over a slide there, but that's fine. Here's another passage in it's a similar occasion, but in Matthew chapter 22, a parallel passage when Jesus is talking about the answer. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus comes back and says in this similar occasion then, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. It's not just the law, but it's also the prophets as well. He's looking at the whole Old Testament in this passage. Here's another passage in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 that we read earlier in the scripture reading. It's a really important passage. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But he says, now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. We'll come back to this passage in a minute. But what is Jesus' argument here? He's not just trying to signal certain parts of the Old Testament and saying, I want you to see how these three places are fulfilled, or that I've fulfilled these three places in the Old Testament. His purpose is to show them how everything has been fulfilled. It is finished, he said on the cross. Everything that the Father has given me to do, I have done it, and it was written beforehand, and now I have completed it. Everything that was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is everything. That becomes really important as we go and look at what they mean by then the Old Testament canon. This is something that is important here. I think it is significant that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of the law. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, in the context, Paul is talking about the idea that Gentiles are lost. Gentiles, that these people who are of the nations, they have lost, they have sinned before God. That's Romans chapter 1. But guess who else has sinned before God? Chapter 2, Jews have sinned before God. And so what he's saying is that Jews and Gentiles, in reality, when we're talking about sin, there is no difference between them. Both have fallen short. All have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All of them have fallen short of the glory of God. And so someone's going to come along and say, wait a minute, what are you saying? It's just, there's no advantage to being a Jew then? Well, Paul says, you know what? There are some advantages to being a Jew. Well, what advantage has a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, I'll give you this. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul is saying here that these Jews have been entrusted. They have been the curators, is that the right word? Of these documents, not just for themselves, but for the whole world. Is that a blessing? That they as a people have been the ones that have been holding this for everyone else, and they have. And so now, Paul, when he talks about the scriptures, he can confidently say, it is written. And we can agree that it is written. We know what we're talking about. These are the scriptures. And it is the Jews that have been holding on to these scriptures for thousands of years. It's interesting to think then about what the Jews consider as scriptures. And I think this is significant, important to see. That when they, if they are the curators, if they are being entrusted with the Old Testament, then what do they call the Old Testament? This is the canon, or this is the if you look at if you look at a Hebrew Bible, first of all, it'll be in Hebrew, it won't be in English. But a couple things are going to jump out at you when you look at their listing of books. The first thing that you notice is that how many books are there in the Hebrew canon? There's only 24. Now, before you faint, let me explain. Even though there are only 24 books in this Old Testament, it's including all of the same material that is in our Old Testament. So, for example, you look at the book of Samuel. It's all just one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the book of Kings, it's all just one book. And there's Chronicles. It's way down here. So a couple things that are different is, one, the organization is different. There's a different number of books, but it's the same material. Instead of having Ezra and Nehemiah separated, it's going to be just one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And instead of having 12 minor prophets, it's just a book called the Book of the 12. So it's the same material, and that's why it doesn't have 39 books. But also the order is a little different as well. So instead, when we have our Bibles, if you look at your table of contents, the Old Testament has all of the books of the law, and then you have the history, and then after the history comes the books of poetry. Then after that, you have the books that are the major prophets, and then the minor prophets, and we have songs that go along with that just to memorize, you know, that the order that's important to us. But then you look at how it was originally, whoa, the order is different, and that throws us for a loop. All the same material, but the order is different. What is interesting then is then when you go back and look at this verse, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he says to them again, my words which you have spoken with me, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things were written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that they must be fulfilled. You have the law of Moses, you have the prophets, and then you have what is called the writings. They would call it the writings, but the first and the biggest book in this section is the Psalms. I think really what Jesus is doing on this occasion, why pick these three labels, these three places? Because he wants to say, I fulfilled it all. All the sections of the Old Testament, I have fulfilled all of it. What does that do for us? That gives you an idea then that this Old Testament canon is something that, okay, even Jesus looking back to this, he's looking at the same Old Testament as they are. Does that make sense? Another way we can look at this. In Luke chapter 11, verse 51, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and their persecution, and he says to them, "Now, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I will tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." That's Luke chapter 11 and verse 51. It's talking about the guiltiness of this generation and how they're going to be guilty not just of the blood of the saints now, but all of the blood of all of the prophets that were persecuted in the Old Testament. So he talks about Abel, who is the first martyr. You remember this story, right? How he was killed by his brother Cain. But then he talks about Zechariah. This is not the prophet Zechariah that's in the Minor Prophets. This is a Zechariah who is the last martyr in the book of Chronicles. So I'm going to invite you, I'm not going to take the time to do this, but I'm going to invite you to go look for him in the book of Chronicles. But I think what he's doing here is he's making a statement of the all of the blood. Just like previously where he says everything has been fulfilled in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That includes everything in the Old Testament. This is another way of looking at the whole Old Testament and saying, you're guilty of it all. And so in this way, he's stressing, this is valuable to us to see then, that this is the order that Jesus thought about when he was looking at the Old Testament. Well, that brings up questions then. Well, why do we have a different order? I look at my table of contents and it looks very, very different, a very different order. And the answer to that question really comes when we look at the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. I said that twice. So it's the Greek Septuagint. So in Alexandria, people got together and translated from Hebrew into Greek because many of the Jews, instead of speaking Hebrew at that time, were starting to speak other languages because they had been scattered out, and so now they're speaking in Greek. So they wanted the Scriptures then in their hands, and so they wrote the Scriptures in Greek. And so as we go through, then we notice then that the order is more similar to our order. For example, then you have the section of, I had to put it, kind of cramp it down a little bit so it all fit on here, but five books of Moses, this is going to be the law. And then you have the histories, and then you have the poetry section, and then you have the minor prophets, and then you have the major prophets. So the major prophets and the minor prophets are changed here. But the order generally is like that. It's also interesting that we get some of our names directly from the Septuagint. Genesis is not a Hebrew word. It comes from Greek, and it comes from a Greek root. Exodus is also a Greek root. And so some of the names that we have in the Old Testament come from the Greek roots, come from the Septuagint. Oh, but wait a minute. There's also a different thing here on the Septuagint that is also just glaring at us. It's that there are a lot of different books up here that I don't have in my Bible. And now this is going to be different. Just looking at this, you have, so first Esdras. Second Esdras is Ezra and Nehemiah that we have in our Bibles. But first Esdras, what is that? Judith? Tobit, first and second and third and fourth, Maccabees, Song of, there's a lot of books up here. What are these books? So that does raise some questions. Now, this is the reason why when you go to a Catholic Bible that they do have some of these books in their Bible. Part of it is based on the authority of, well, whose canon are we going to trust? Are we going to go back to the Hebrew canon, or are we going to go then to the Septuagint, this canon, this grouping of scriptures here? Who are we going to trust? I think it is interesting, though, however, that even Catholics do not accept all of these books. So, for example, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, yes. But then 3rd and 4th, no. We're not going to accept that. There are several books, even in the Septuagint, that are not accepted that are not in the Catholic Bibles. So what do we do with all of this? And I think that shifted around. I think you can understand it. So what do we do with all of this? My faith is based on what Jesus said. And so when I look at Jesus' words about this, and when I look at the understanding of Paul that the Jews were the entrusted with this with the canon, with the Old Testament, it's my understanding then that this list of books, the list of books that we have in our Bibles, is the books that we need to understand. These are the inspired books. This is what God has prepared for us. And just be amazed by what he says, not just by the fact that, okay, we got intellectually, academically, we know which books we are supposed to have. But also just understand what he's saying about what these books represent. These are the books that reveal who I am. God has been preparing for this moment for such a long time, and now he has done it. Let me open your mind to understand these scriptures, and these are going to tell my story. That's important. And these scriptures absolutely do that. We may have more questions about that, and I'd be glad to answer some of those questions or question with you. But we're going to go on to another question about the New Testament. What about the books of the New Testament? How do we know that we have the books of the New Testament? I'll put these quotations up here, and I'll leave them up there as well. This one we saw earlier. And then also, this passage that we've read on several occasions, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Part of my understanding of the what we have in our Bibles and how we can trust that is not just about, okay, well, we know that it's that this particular book is on this particular list of books that are inspired. We can go back and look at this church father, and we can go back and look at this. It's not just about that, but rather it's about trusting that if Jesus said, my words will not pass away, trusting that when he sets something in motion, I think we do as Christians trust that God is going to preserve by providence, his words forever. I think it's important to see that this was an important issue, even for Christians in the first century. That Christians in the first century were interested to know what is Scripture, and they began calling then the New Testament documents that were beginning to be circulated as Scripture. So, for example, in 1 Timothy, and we're just going to real quickly look at some of these passages in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 18. It is significant that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, he uses this word Scripture not just to talk about Old Testament Scripture, but also to talk about the New Testament. He says in chapter 5 and verse 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. You know where that's from? From the Old Testament. But the second one, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He's quoting this as Scripture. He says, the Scripture says this. Do you know where that's from? It's not from the Old Testament. You're not going to find that Scripture in the Old Testament. But rather, this is from the New Testament. This is something that Jesus has said. You go back to the book of Luke. It seems that he is quoting from the book of Luke. In fact, look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Peter. That should be 2 Peter. It's just 2 Peter. I just can't read. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We went over this with Justin a couple weeks ago, talking about the idea of Scripture. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says, consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which that the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. A couple things that are really important here. just thinking about the letters and the documents of the New Testament and how they were brought together, what's obvious about what has happened here? First of all, he can talk about the letters of Paul. Not just one letter of Paul, but the letters of Paul. What does that imply? Somebody's been gathering these letters together, and the Christians who are receiving this letter, the Christian, he's writing to multiple churches, that's important. He's writing to multiple churches, and these churches are familiar with the letters of Paul, plural. In other words, they're gathering these documents together. Why? You just can't throw anything away, huh? No, it's because these are important documents. These are inspired documents. We're not going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but there even Paul says, whatever I say in word, whatever I say in letter, these are the words, not just my words, these are God's words. He understood. These are words that God is putting down through me. And now, what does Peter call them? These people are twisting Paul's words just like they do the rest of the scriptures, implying what about Paul's words? That this fits into the category. I don't have it on my PowerPoint, but this fits into the category of those Old Testament scriptures as well. Now, that's an important idea. They understood then that the things that were being written, those first century documents, were scripture and that they were from God. And so that, as letters were received, they were copied and they were forwarded. Colossians, I'm not going to go over there just to save time, but Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16 talks about the idea that, okay, when you get this document, have it read, and then send it on to the church in Laodicea. Oh, and by the way, Laodicea has a document as well, a letter. Make sure that that is read. What are you going to do if you have a document that is you believe is inspired and you have to give it to someone else? Make sure I copy that before I send it on, right? And as churches do this, these documents then are circulated and they hold on to those copies. Galatians, I think it's significant, the Galatians and Romans were letters that were not just written to one church, but they were written to several churches all at the same time. So what are you going to be doing while that letter is circulating? You're going to hold on to the original and make a copy and send that on, or vice versa? But copying begins because copying and collecting begins because these documents are so important. I think it's also important to see that early Christians were able to identify inspired letters. First of all, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, during the first century, I think that they had some gifts among them through which they would be able to understand which documents were from the apostles. So for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 10, he says, to another, working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to someone else, various kinds of tongues, to another, the translation of tongues. There's a possibility here that this miraculously, as they are receiving these gifts, they can, it's like a litmus test, to be able to know, is this really coming from Paul? But even besides that, you have ways that Paul even wanted to make sure, don't trust other documents. This is really interesting in 2 Thessalonians. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the same document in which he had told the Thessalonians that what he is writing is the word of God. But then he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 2, starting verse 1, he says, we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or by a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There's some false information going out there. And he implies that maybe there are these letters that are circulating that really don't come from us. And so what does he do about this? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. Notice what he says here. This is just interesting. He says in chapter 3 and verse 17, this may correspond with that note. Verse 17, he says, that this greeting is my own hand. Paul, which is a distinguishing mark in every letter. this is the way I write. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, of course, my text here looks the same as the other text in other parts of the Bible. It's all typed out, right? But evidently, when those Christians are first receiving these letters, well, they could tell which letters are going to be coming from Paul because there are identifying marks. I wonder in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, I'm writing with such large letter, the main part of that is because this is his distinguishing mark. This is how he writes, and he's writing with his own hand. He's really, he's writing with a lot of emotion. Colossians chapter 4, also Ephesians chapter 6, we're not going to go there. But here it talks about the individuals who are going to be involved in also carrying these letters. Not only carrying these letters, but here is this individual, I believe it was Tychicus, who is going to take this letter. He's going to plant it there among the brothers. And he says not only is he going to transfer this letter, but he's also going to give you an idea of what's going on in my life. He's going to fill you in on all the details. They know this man, and they know that he is from Paul. So it's not that these Christians are just so gullible that they'll say, oh, wow, it's a letter. I bet it's from God, and I'll just read it. No, they're smart, and they're going to be judicious about how they receive these things. In other words, in the first century, this process of gathering these letters began. Exactly how did it begin? How did it exactly end? I don't have all the clues. But this process began, and these letters begin to circulate. Now, some of them are going to be written early and gathered early, and others written in different locations and gathered in different locations and gathered at different times. And so at some point, those points have to cross. And so you have gatherings of these different letters at different times and different locations. So it is a process that was going to take place. And so when we look then at writings by early Christian writers, I think that's where we say, okay, looking at writings of the early Christians, who are not apostles, but lived after the New Testament, it is interesting to see that what they write is that, yeah, these writings consistently then are gathering these together, and you can consistently start seeing these different groups. So, for example, early Christian writers consistently included the Gospels, Acts, the writings of Paul, and Revelation in certain lists. Sometimes those lists did not include all of the 27 documents that we have in our New Testament. For example, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John do not appear consistently in these lists until later. That's not to say that they're not inspired, but maybe there was some question in the beginning about some of these documents, or maybe it was just geographically. It took time for some of these books then to swap paths. About the middle second century, these are quotes that come from How We Got the Bible by Lightfoot. So these talking about the New Testament canon. About the middle of the second century, a Christian writer, Justin Martyr, stated that on Sundays in the Christian worship assemblies, memoirs of the apostles were read together with the writings of the prophets. That doesn't give us a list of what memoirs, what does that mean? Well, I wish he gave us a fuller list, but what does that tell us? Okay, there are more. Well, number one, it's a plurality of apostles. Number two, that these memoirs is a collection. They're already collecting these documents together. And as we see, there are more witnesses as we go along. Later on in the same century, second century, the Muratorian fragment, late in the second century, includes the Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, and 2 letters of John and Revelation. The only books that it does not include in the list are Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and perhaps 3rd John. The fragment itself is a fragment, and so there is some damage done to that fragment, and so there's some question about exactly what it includes. But this is an individual that made a list, and these are the books that we have in our possession. But then later on, as time goes on, then you have also in the 4th century, Eusebius Eusebius is a famous historian that writes about affairs of what happened in different churches during his time. And so he's a famous historian. He writes and tries to include quotes from different authors. And so Eusebius took it upon himself to try to gather together all of the different lists, all of the different ideas that people have throughout the land. And so he put the books, he gathered them together, and he gathered them together in three categories. One, he said, those that are universally acknowledged. Two, those who are disputed. And then number three, those who are rejected. The books that are acknowledged are all the four Gospels, Acts, 14 letters of Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter, Revelation. The disputed books included James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, but these are recognized by the majority is what. And so this is a quotation from How I Got the Bible, and then he's quoting from Eusebius. But these are recognized by the majority, these disputed books. And so there are questions about this in the beginning of the millennia. But then as you go along again, then in AD 367, this Annas Athanasius of Alexandria published a list of 27 books in the New Testament that were accepted in his time. These are the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. What do we take from all of this? Oh, finally, we get authority for having... No, these lists do not give authority to these books. These books have authority by themselves, coming from the Apostle Paul. These books have the authority coming from the Apostle John. But what these do is they give us a picture of how possibly then these books then were starting to circulate and starting to be grouped together. That doesn't answer all the questions that we have. It doesn't answer all the questions that we have. What gives me more faith, like I said in the beginning, what gives me more faith that we have the books that we have, that we need, is that number one, here we are 2,000 years later. And these are still the 27 books that we're still reading today. In fact, if you go to a Catholic Bible, you can read the book of Acts in the Catholic Bible. It'll be just the same. You can read the book of Romans there as well. Most of the Old Testament, it's the same Old Testament. They have those additional books. And in fact, don't be afraid of them. Go read them. They're not like they're deceptive. They're just not inspired. In fact, there's the book of Maccabees, for example. I've read that before, good chunks of that before, just trying to figure out the time of the prophecies of Daniel, which is very interesting as a history, but it's not something that I think is inspired. But then when we look at the New Testament, nobody disagrees about the contents of the New Testament, and so this is now 2,000 years later, and still. These words of Jesus are intact in this book. What is important then is that Jesus then and his apostles, they confirmed the Old Testament. Jesus said his words would never pass away. And so now when I look at this Bible, I don't need to just look at a bunch of books. But rather, I need to look at this book that has been carefully crafted throughout the centuries by this unseen hand to tell Yahweh's complete story of redemption through Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. How did he do it? I can't explain all of the gears and pulleys of how the canon got brought together. Well, for that matter, I don't understand how inspiration works. Or exactly, I have questions about the transmission. God doesn't have to reveal everything to me, now does he? But when I read these books, I come away time and time again that these are books that are valuable for my faith. These are books that speak about Jesus and honor Jesus and invite us to know him more and more and more. That's our goal. Let's say a prayer together. our God in heaven, our glorious Father, we are thankful for the book that we have in front of us. We are amazed that you have loved man enough to send your Son to die for us. And you have loved man to tell us about what you did and how you did it. And as we have tasted the good things of God and tasted the blessedness of these documents in front of us, there is no doubt in our minds that what we hold here are your words, the words of our Father, the words of the Spirit, the words of Jesus. And that through these words, we can have eternal life by listening to you and believing in you. We are so grateful, God, that you have not let these words fall by the wayside, but you have allowed them to enter into our hands so many thousands of miles away from where they were written, so many years away from when they were written, but now they are in our hands. You are an amazing God, and you have loved us so much. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the Bible more and more and read it more and more so that we might live out our lives to your honor and your glory. It is in your Son, our Savior's name that we pray.